The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Well, let's ask the Lord to be with us again. Father, we do ask, God, that you would bless us by giving us wisdom and insight and understanding into your word. We pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that you would, Lord, use this time for his glory and for our good. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, throughout this section, Paul's established that the only righteousness that can stand before the holy God is the righteousness that comes from God through Jesus. So Paul's now turning his attention to what does this righteousness from God look like in the believer. The righteousness from God, that's a derived righteousness that's imputed to us because of the actual merited righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus, as the God-man, lives the perfect obedient life. He is the obedient son that Adam was not. Jesus is the obedient son that Israel was not. He merits righteousness. He merits a right standing with God. When we're united to Christ, we are his literal righteousness is imputed to us. And so then we are righteous in him, right? But that righteousness that's imputed to us is not an abstraction. It's not just a thing that's out there. We actually get Christ himself, right? We get the very person of Jesus Christ communicated to us through the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God unites the believers to Jesus in a real vital union. That's why being born again, it's a vital union, such that the believer is actually made to live in the resurrected Christ. And as such, we begin to exhibit or show forth true signs of life. The Lord changes us in status. He changes us in relationship. He changes in a person. He gives us a new heart. But what's very clear, and this is what Paul's talking about, the union with Christ has not yet reached its final effect. There's still a goal there. Augustine says, though this life is characterized by the desire for the vision of God, the fullness of sight nevertheless must wait until our dwelling in the heavenly Jerusalem, which is ruled by our object of love. So he captures, one, the change in us, that Christ now becomes the object of our affection, and then two, that yes, Christ indeed dwells in the believer through the Holy Spirit, but the fullness of that is what's not yet reached. So John, in 1 John, says very much the same thing that Paul's getting at here when he says, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. The idea, the reality of right now you are a child of God, really, truly right now, you will not become any more a child of God, but you will know more and you will experience more. So Paul is not, when he says, I've not obtained, he's not saying that he's doubting his salvation. He understands he's justified before God on the righteousness that he's already found, the righteousness that's from God, and it's not his own work. So he's running, but he's running after that or for that which he's already been laid hold of. Paul's running, but he's running because God's already done something for him. He's striving for the prize of knowing Jesus more and more. So his running is in response to the accomplished work of Jesus, and he's running for the goal of knowing Jesus more. So when he says, not that I have already obtained this, his reference is not limited to the resurrection of the body, but rather he's speaking about Christ in his fullness, the full knowing of Christ, which will be realized in the resurrection. So yes, he's talking about, I haven't been resurrected yet, but his thought there entails more. The idea that at the resurrection is the time when we see Jesus face to face. That is the time when we come to a fullness of knowledge. And Paul's saying, that's what I'm striving towards. That's what I've not yet obtained, but that's what I'm running, and that's what rules my life, or that's what dictates my life then. So the goal is to win Christ, the very goal for which he's already been won. Okay, Christ has already laid hold of him. Because Christ has laid hold of him, Paul is striving to more and more lay hold of Jesus. So the idea of perfection, now that I'm already made perfect, then has the idea of completion there. It's the idea of reaching the goal. And again, because these things are true, because a union with Christ is true, because of being brought into a new relationship with God through Jesus is true, this is the basis, or this is the ground for what Paul is now doing. I run this way because Christ has laid hold of me. So this concept of having already obtained something very real that has a consequence of ensuring something about our future, which impacts our life in the present, is the main idea behind the Bible's view of eschatology or last things. This is the thought behind the Bible's view of last things. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. No one knows that. But we do know that he is going to return. And it's the idea of this absolute certainty that he will return, and in that, the absolute certainty that all that are his will be his, and will at that point reach the culmination of his great redemption that impacts the Christian today. So why does God reveal to us anything about the future? It's so that we have hope, but hope, again, in the Bible, is the idea of an absolute certainty that's simply future, but because it's certain, it impacts your life today. You live differently today because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And again, when we think about that, that is an eschatological statement. That's a last day statement. That's when the books are open and God renders judgment. That's when people are condemned, and that's when people are declared righteous. But the Christian is made to know that today. There's no doubt about it. If you're in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. That means on that day, no condemnation, which means today that impacts your life. You live today as one who knows absolutely for sure, on that day, no condemnation. No condemnation for me. So, Jesus, having already come and having already ascended into heaven, ushers in the kingdom of God right now, which means the Christian, each Christian, has kingdom benefits here, today, right now. What we have are a lot of things. I just listed a few. But right now, today, all Christians have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Today, right now, all Christians have the forgiveness of sins. Today, right now, all Christians have the right to eternal life. Today, right now, all Christians have fellowship with God and fellowship with the people of God and many, many other things. These are things that are true right now. They will be increased maybe in our capacity to understand, our capacity to experience, but the reality of it won't be any more increased on that day. But the promises, the things that we look forward to, are things like the bodily resurrection, the complete destruction of sin and death, the ability to delight unhindered and untarnished in our worship and our gratitude towards God, the perfection of holiness and love and being made in the likeness of Jesus Christ. These are our promises from the Word, and they're promises that Paul says prompt him or promote in him this desire to move forward, to know, because you can know more and more of that today. You won't know it in its perfection until heaven, but you can know more of it today. You can know more of Jesus today than you knew yesterday. You can know more of Jesus tomorrow than you knew today. And Paul's saying that is what prompts me. That is what provides for me the initiative to press on or to move forward. So these things are real. They're real in Christ. And again, Paul's saying, I don't live my life then as though living my life makes them real. I live my life really in response to the fact that they are real, that they are reality. So this means living both in light of what has been done and living in light of what needs to be done. In the hymn we sang, the idea in the, towards the end there, Lord, take my heart and consecrate it, right? Because why? I need that. I need to keep pressing on. I need, by God's grace, to keep moving forward. And I have an assurance that he will do that because of the past. Because while I was a sinner, Christ died for the ungodly. Therefore, I have good hope or good promise that right now, having been reconciled, he will give me all good things, right? All good things pertaining to life and godliness. So, Paul's pushing forward, and his pushing forward does mean this, and it means this for us. I can and I must be putting to death sin. And I can and I must be doing those things that promote a holiness of life and promote godliness. The Christian life is not, it's not something that's just a status quo, or it's not something that is not moving. Christians need to be moving forward. Christians need to be pressing onward. Paul is not simply saying forth his own life as, look at me and isn't this interesting? He's setting forth his life as a type. This is what all Christians need to be doing. All Christians need to be straining forward. All Christians need to be moving in that direction. So the way we do it, again, is because of our union with Jesus Christ. And Paul has focused on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then with the idea of the transformation of our bodies to be like his, on the ascension and glorification of Jesus Christ. And these are two doctrines that, we know and maybe to some degree appreciate, but what Paul is bringing out here, and the other writers do too, is Christ's resurrection. I think it's probably more obvious with that, but also his ascension play essential roles in the believer's sanctification. Not just in the believer's glorification, but in the believer's life today, in your holiness today. It's important that Jesus ascended into heaven. It changes things. Again, changes status, changes relationship, and is absolutely necessary for the Christian to press on or to move forward in his or her sanctification today. And Peter tells us about the resurrection, and again, the New Testament does deal a lot with this, but Peter says it's through the resurrection of Jesus that we have a good conscience with God, which is, I don't know. I think sometimes we think, certainly through the crucifixion of Jesus, we have a good conscience with God because our sins are nailed to the cross. But Peter says one of the real effects of the resurrection is that Christians have a good conscience with God. Paul says very much the same thing when he says, who is he to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Moreover, or more than that, who was raised, or who is raised from the dead. The ascension, Jesus Christ going into heaven, right? In the book of Acts, when he ascends up, and then the disciples are looking, and the angels come and say, what are you looking at? The same Jesus will also come, right? But the ascension of Jesus Christ is significant, important in many, many ways for our salvation. But the point that Paul is focusing on here for our sanctification today. So when we read the Psalms 24 in particular, but Psalms 20, this is a little aside, but it's really neat. Psalms 22, 23, and 24 go together, and they form a triplet. Psalm 22 is about the crucifixion. Psalm 23, which we don't usually think about this way, but it really is a resurrection psalm. And then 24 is an ascension psalm. So we have the gospel laid out for us in Psalms 22, 23, and 24. But 24, the psalmist asks this, who, and what he means is, who has the right to ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer through the psalm is this, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Only Jesus has a right to enter into the holy place. When Jesus ascends into heaven, he is establishing the fact that he has the right to go into heaven. And when we say that, it's important, again, to understand this. He has the right as the obedient son to enter into heaven. Certainly, the idea that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, right? We go, well, Jesus is God. He's got a right to be in heaven. Yes, he does. But that's not what is going on in the ascension. And we're not dividing the deity of Christ from the humanity of Christ such as to fracture him. We're just pointing out that in the work of redemption, it is Jesus as the obedient son who rendered perfect obedience that now, who can enter into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands. Who's that? Jesus. Only Jesus. Jesus, through his perfect obedience, establishes that he has the right to enter into heaven. And so he's ascended. He ascends into heaven not as a proof of his deity, but as a proof of his obedience, as a proof of his righteousness, as a proof of the Savior who now has opened up the way into heaven, right? So our being united, our being raised, united with Jesus Christ, also, this is just wonderful, entails our ascending into heaven with Jesus Christ. We, very real, right? Not embodied yet. One day that will be true, but very really, truly, when Jesus ascends into heaven, if you're united to Jesus, you have ascended into heaven too. This is again, why in part is we have boldness to enter into throne of grace, right? The boldness to enter right into the presence of God, to obtain help and grace to help in time of need, right? Because Christ has entered into the heavens. His people have the right to enter into heaven. So, one writer, Christ's ascension has to do with his kingship and mediatorial role, whereby all authority is given to him. The overarching ongoing ramifications of his ascension are huge, but Jesus' ascension has very significant meaning for the individual Christian. And then he says, and he's quoting one of the Puritans here, he carries us into heaven on his back. What a wonderful picture. Christ takes us right into heaven. Well, Mark Jones says, Jesus did not rise from the dead alone. He did not ascend alone. He does not sit in glory alone. No, he rose, ascended, and sits as the husband of the bride. He took with him into glory all his people upon his breast, so that we are as secure as he is in the heavenly places. Jesus is ascending or entering into heaven not only displayed his victory over his enemies, it does this, and this is what Paul's focusing on, it reveals his desire to bless and preserve his church now while he's enthroned in heaven. What's the significance of Jesus bearing his people on his back into heaven? Well, a lot, but not the least of which is this. God is for you. He wants you to know God is for you. How for you? How much is God for me? That he welcomes you into heaven. That the Father welcomes you into his presence. As we struggle through life here, as Paul is pressing onward, as he's encouraging us to press onward, one of the things he wants us to know is that God is for you. He's invited you to come right into the heavenly realm, right into his presence, right? So, the there and the then of Jesus' transition, and it was a transition from being under God's wrath to entering into God's favor, has everything to do with your present state, your state of affairs. You were under wrath. Jesus bore your wrath. You're no longer under wrath. And this, he ascended into heaven, means you are now the one or ones who have the right to be in heaven, right? To be in the heavenly places. It's just a wonderful truth. And we can, you know, we would probably in our day, we would tend to use therapeutic imagery to try to convey these things because that's the way we think a lot. But I just want to say, Christian, the Father is for you. How can you press on? You can't press on unless you know this. If you're pressing on with a sense of that God is angry against you, that God is disappointed in you, you will not press on. You will not strive. But if you know that God is for you, you will. You absolutely will move forward. And you'll move forward with the type of straining and pressing on that Paul's talking about. Again, believers, you're brought into a state of grace. And this, again, means God is decidedly for you. Well, this doesn't mean that you don't suffer. And it doesn't mean that things in life don't happen that we would rather not have happen to us, but it does mean this. Everything that happens, every disappointment, every discouragement, every manifestation of sin in your life takes place in a different context than it did before. The context it took place in before Christ was a context of condemnation. The context that it takes place in now is as a beloved, blood-bought child of God. There is nothing that happens to you that doesn't, as a Christian, that does not take place in the context of God's beloved, that God loves you, and that God wants the very, very best for you. Again, God is no longer your judge. In Christ, he is your heavenly Father. In this new state of affairs, again, being taken out of the kingdom of darkness, being translated in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, being no longer children of wrath, but now children of God, it has its corresponding aspect in a new disposition or a new heart, whereby God indwells the believer by his Spirit, writing his law upon their heart, so that now the reality of these things also becomes the desire for the Christian. You want to know more of God. You want to see less of sin. You want to draw close to Jesus. And that's what Paul's exhorting us, to build upon these things. These things are true. These things are real. But there's also this. We need to apply them to our lives. We do need to press on. We do need to believe. We do need to trust God. So Paul, I'm thinking, is, well, he is now for sure, but I'm thinking when he was here, was one of the happiest men who ever lived. Personally, I think it's hard to read the scriptures and not come away with thinking Paul was probably the most well-adjusted, happiest person who ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus himself. And this, you know, in spite of all of his hardships, Paul says, and he will say later on Philippians, I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound, in any and every circumstance I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul did not live under a slavish fear, and he did not live under, the disillusionment that afflicts many of us, you know, where we are so focused on the temporary that we don't bother to look at the eternal things. But his life was not hung up or sad or some austere barrenness because of that. He was happy. Paul was a very, very happy man. So part of that then, or a lot of that, had enabled him to live life in the way that he did, again, because his happiness derived from his relationship with God in Jesus. He was able to trust God in such a way that he wasn't always fighting against God, which is, sadly, the situation most of us find ourselves in very often. We know that God's good. We have that intellectual understanding of that. And we have the heart changed, too, because God's worked in us. But we find ourselves constantly struggling with what is God doing in our life? And how come I'm, not as well adjusted as Paul or something like that? Well, I was reading, and as is often the case, C.S. Lewis was able to provide a little illustration that I think helps. And the idea, again, is pressing forward, believing that God is for you. And the illustration he used was with his dog. And he's got the dog on the leash, and he says, when you're walking your dog and you come up to a place where there, and he used the illustration of a turnstile or like a post, something in the way, he goes, you know what's going to happen. He goes, you're going to want to go the way that it's supposed to go, and the dog is going to do what? He's going to wrap himself around the post and start pulling in the other direction. So C.S. Lewis goes, now if I could get into the realm of my dog and actually begin to communicate to my dog, I would say this: I understand your desire to go forward, and I fully embrace it. And in fact, I'm for it. I want you to go forward too. But you're not going to be able to go forward moving in that direction. And as you're wrapped around the post and you feel me pulling back, it's not because I don't want you to move forward. It's not because I don't want you to fulfill your desire. I actually want you to fulfill your desire. I just know that as you pull, you're going in the wrong direction, and you will never be able to fulfill your desire. And because I really, truly want you to be fulfilled, I'm going to pull against you. And I'm going to pull against you until you unwrap yourself around that turnstile and move in the direction that I want you to go. And the reason I want you to go in that direction is because that's the direction that you really want to go to. You just don't understand. Well, Paul lived his life as one who understood God really wants me to go in the right direction. And if I'm pulling in that direction, the very best thing that I can do is yield to God just as quickly as I possibly can, trusting that He is for me, that He is my Heavenly Father, that He loves me, that He has no greater desire for me than that I would be happy in Him and that I would be eternally happy. And so He wants me to move in that direction. Well, C.S. Lewis goes on, and he actually brings up that concept with dealing with sin and how very often we get deceived by our sin, thinking that sin is going to bring me the fulfillment that I really want. And he says that type of thing just really isn't there. The real delight, the delight that your heart desires now that you're in Christ, because God wants that for you. I remember Brian one time talking about the characteristics and attributes of God. And when you read, theology and stuff, that's one of the things that people write a lot about, the attributes of God. And he said something like this. He goes, I don't really remember reading much about this, but I think people should say this, or theologians should say this, that one of the attributes of God, and by attributes we mean God is love, God is all-knowing, God's all-present everywhere. But he said one of the attributes of God is this, that He's rich. He's rich. Well, He is. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But He's rich in mercy. And He's rich in kindness. And He's rich in assurance of faith. And He's rich in compassion. And guess what? He's not stingy. He wants you. He wants you to know His kindness. He wants you to be assured of your salvation in Jesus Christ. There are things that get in the way, but believe me, God is not one of those things that gets in the way. He wants you to know that He is for you. And in knowing that, we would press on. Right? So Paul says, I press on. He forgets the things. And by forgets, he just means he doesn't become distracted by past things. But he trusts God. He trusts God in his life. Yeah, because again, he knows that God wants the very thing for him that he wants. Well, I think knowing this helps us in a lot of ways, but not the least of which it'll help us in this, in the battles that we face each day in our Christian experience. Paul is pressing on. Why? Because he's not there yet. You're not there yet. I'm not there yet. We've not reached that perfection. We need to press on. Just quite frankly, we need to press on. We're not there yet. We still live in the world, even though we're not no longer of the world, and we need to press on. We need to press on in part because there's still sin. There's still a battle with sin. Right? It's not the complete absence of sin, but the presence of Christ that sets the believer apart from the rest of the world. Right? Your battle with sin is different because of Christ. Moreover, it's the risen Jesus by the Spirit who through His word who informs our understanding as to what we are and how we should be about life. We can read this and go, this is how God wants me to understand. This is reality for me. I don't always feel this way, okay? But it is reality. And what He wants me to know and what He wants me to do is apply the reality of the word to my life in such a way so that my feelings are not dictating to me, but the word of God is dictating to me, right? Even as things like this, my consciousness of sin is not determined by how I feel about things, but it's determined by Jesus, who He is and what He's done. My feelings, my desire, they're real things, and they can't simply be ignored, but they cannot be allowed to determine who I am or how I live. When Paul says he's pressing on, he's not like not a human, and he's not superhuman. either. He's just moving on in faith. You know, he had struggles, he had trials, he had all those things too, but he's letting the word of God dictate his life and not those things dictate his life. If you're in Christ, you've been given a new identity, and one of the new identities you've been given, you're an overcomer. Blessed is he who overcomes. That is your identity in Jesus Christ. You don't overcome because every feeling and desire has been diminished or done away with. You overcome through him who loved you and gave his life for you, which means you overcome again by faith, by trusting in Christ, and by having him dictate to you. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Therefore, when I'm discouraged and despairing, I have two choices. I can yield to those feelings. They're real feelings. They're not going to go away on their own. I can let them dictate to me, or I can let the word of God dictate to me and go, no, no. He says I'm his. He says he bought me with a price. He says he began the good work. He says he'll complete it. So therefore, I can move forward. For the Christian, your life does look like this, and it needs to look like this more and more and more. Repentance is the daily posture of a Christian. How are you pressing on? Well, in a number of ways, but not the least of which is this. By God's grace, I'm repenting of things that I need to repent of and not moving in that backward direction, but moving in the forward direction that he wants me to go. If Jesus is the prize of eternity, if he's the goal of eternity, that means he's the goal right now. There's nothing more important than living for Jesus right now. I heard a guy today, I was listening to a study, he goes, you should be about doing those things that you will not be ashamed of on the last day. He goes, by God's grace, I want to live my life so that the things I'm doing today, I won't be ashamed of on that day. Right? Well, that's good motivation. That's good encouragement. That's good direction for the Christian on how we should live. Again, temptation, and when people say that, you know, it can almost sound to you, temptation is still the reality of the Christian. Paul's pressing onward. He hasn't obtained it yet. Temptation for you, temptation for me is the reality, but temptation doesn't rule any longer. So one way to deal with that is to wage the all-out warfare and press forward, strain. Move in the direction that God wants you to move. Bring under subjection those things that need to be brought under subjection. And again, promote those things that promote godliness in your life. So we'll finish up with two aspects, I think, that Paul brings up for application. And again, the first one is simply this. You're not perfect in this life. As long as you're in your mortal body, you're going to struggle. And it's just important to understand that. So many of us get defeated simply because of the battle. Oh no, there's a battle. In other words, I see the same sin, or I see the same struggle, and I give up simply because I see the same sin, or simply because I see the same struggle. Understand this, you're not home yet. If you're not seeing that struggle, you're going to see another struggle. And if you don't see that one, you're going to see another one. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the struggle, but that's also part of the blessing. We struggle, but life isn't just a struggle because Christ is real and he's real right now. The blessing is always there and the blessing is always attainable for the Christian. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus wants you to know him more and more. And then again, on just a practical level, the fact that you know that you're going to struggle never excuses or never gives us the excuse to treat sin lightly. Oh, there's a battle, you know, so therefore I don't need to take seriously those things that God is showing me that impede my moving forward. No, we need to take them very, very, very seriously. Those are the things that God's manifesting for the very reason that those are the things that would keep us from the kingdom. Those are the very things that he came to destroy, and those are the very things that God in his richness does not want us to be entangled in, but would rather give us good gifts instead of those things. So repentance is God's gift, just as surely as faith and justification are his gifts. The psalmist, and this is, again, how do I press forward? Well, a lot of ways, but one way is this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Salvation is the work of Jesus himself, and the application of that work to his people is what he is now actively about in his glorified state. It's God who began a good work in you. It's God who will complete it. Jesus is not an absent Savior. He is at work in you through his Spirit to bring about all that he's promised. So therefore, press on and move forward. Let's pray. Okay. Lord, we do pray for Cheryl, and we ask God, in your mercy and your grace, you would intervene to bring, Lord, a life. We pray you give the doctors all the skill necessary, but Lord, you bring life, and we ask, God, that you would be merciful to us, Lord, and merciful to Cheryl and her family, and Lord, we pray that you heal her. Lord, we thank you that you do hear us. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.